Flip over to Ezekiel 1. We're going to look at a passage that you may or may not be familiar with. This is Jesus. It's a particular time in Israel where they have culminated in the Old Testament for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. They've turned against the Lord, and in fact, they've fallen to the level of the other nations around them in terms of rebellion or worshiping other gods. They've married themselves to other gods. And under King Jehoiachin, he was one of the last kings. He was the last legitimate king. Zedekiah was the last king, but he was Jehoiachin's uncle. Jehoiachin and his whole palace, entourage, his family, everything was taken to Babylon and put in captivity. So this is not quite 587 BC, but maybe a little bit before that. He's taken to Babylon. In the fifth year of his exile, Ezekiel has this vision. And let me preface this by saying, we don't study this passage a lot, and we're going to see some strange things in here. Just because something's strange doesn't mean it's immoral or bad, right? We say something strange because it's outside of our American version of Christianity, which is not necessarily biblical Christianity. So we need to have our hearts open to connect with what he says in the Word. And so you may or may not have studied it. It has a lot to do with angels and a lot of other stuff. So let's dive in and take a look. In the 30th year, in the fourth month of the fifth day, while I was among the exiles by the Kibar River, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, by the Kibar River, in the land of the Babylonians. There the hand of the Lord was upon him. I looked, and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal. Okay, I'm going to interject a few things here. So it's a windstorm. It's giant, right? You imagine a cloud on the horizon. We're going to see a picture here in a minute, and it's not something the size of our room. The beings we're going to look at, they're in this giant windstorm. Who knows how big this is, but it's huge. So adjust your scale of reference. Flashing lightning, surrounded by brilliant light, the center of the fire, you're like, what fire? Okay, so there's some fire in there. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was that of a man, but each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, their feet like those of a calf, and gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had the hands of a man. On all four of them had faces and wings, and their wings touched each other. Each one went straight ahead, and they did not turn as they moved. Their faces looked like this. Each of the four had the face of a man. On the right side, each had the face of a lion. On the left side, the face of an ox. Each also had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread upward. Each had two wings, one touching the wing of another creature on either side, and two wings covering its body. Each one went straight ahead. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go, and without turning as they went. The appearance of the living creatures were like burning coals of fire or like torches. Okay, so I want to stop there for a moment. You're going to recognize some similarities between the faces on these cherubim and the seraphim that are in Revelation 4 around the throne. And it may be odd to us that they have these faces, these different things. There's a number of possibilities what this might be. It may be an expression of the character of Jesus, because the first one's a lion. So it talks about his fierceness, his strength to do all that he does and triumph over sin by being beaten down and actually redeeming the race. So in Revelation 4 and 5, it says, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He has overcome the sins of the whole world, to free the people that will respond to him. So the ox speaks of him possibly being a servant, because an ox is a beast of burden. And so how does the uncreated God become a human? He was never created. He's always existed. And somehow he enters in his creation and serves. So the ox may be highlighting not only the strength and the fierceness and the leadership of the lion, but the servanthood of the beast of burden that pulls the load, that does the work. The eagle may represent wisdom. And then lastly, it's the face of a man. And that might witness directly of his incarnation. So those four faces, and you see the same four things on the seraphim in Revelation 4 around the throne, but they don't have four faces. They are individually a lion, an ox, a man, or a flying eagle. So they may be prophesying about Jesus, all that he is and will do to Ezekiel. Their wings are spread upward. Each had two wings, one touching the wing of another. So they say they are like burning coals of fire, like torches. Have you ever looked in the fireplace where the flames are coming up, the wood ultimately is consumed, and at the end what you have is coals? And I love watching the coals, because the heat waves, it waves through them, and you see the red, and it burns hotter in some places, and bright yellow, and darker in others, and it oscillates, it vacillates, and it's almost like it's living. So they're seeing something like that when it's glowing, burnished bronze. The appearance of the living creatures was like burning coals of fire, or like torches. In Revelation 4, you'll see the seven torches representing the seven spirits of God, and they're massive flames. So fire moved back and forth among the creatures. It was bright, and lightning flashed out of it. The creatures sped back and forth like flashes of lightning. As I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the ground beside each creature, and it had four faces, with its four faces. This was the appearance and structure of the wheels. They sparkled like chrysolite. Now that may be something like diamond or ice. And all four looked alike. Each appeared to be made like a wheel intersecting a wheel. So you have a circle intersecting another circle. So it could roll this way, roll that way, back, or sideways. As they moved, they would go in any of the four directions the creatures faced. The wheels did not turn about as the creatures went. The rims were high and awesome, and all four rims were full of eyes all around. The eyes speak of the Lord can see all. There's nothing that's hidden from his perception. Even in the darkness, even in the depths of evil, he knows everything without experiencing it, like Satan did. When the four living creatures moved, the wheels beside them moved, and when the four living creatures rose from the ground, the wheels also rose. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go, and the wheels would rise along with them, because the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When the creatures moved, they also moved, and when the creatures stood still, they also stood still. And when the creatures rose from the ground, the wheels also rose with them, because the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Spread out above the heads of the living creatures was what looked like an expanse, sparkling like ice and awesome. Under the expanse, their wings were stretched out one toward each other, and each one had two wings covering its body. When the creatures moved, I heard the sound of their wings, like the roar of rushing waters, like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an army. There's a lot of sound dynamics going on here, and also in the throne room in Revelation 4 and 5. There's a lot of sound. It's not quiet. When they stood still, they lowered their wings. Then there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads, a voice. Above the expanse over their heads was what looked like a throne of sapphire. And high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal. And again, this is the coals of the fire. As if full of fire. and that from there down he looked like fire, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the radiance around him. There's this rainbow around this person. Now, that's just like in Revelation 4. There's a rainbow around the throne of God as he's sitting there. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell face down. I heard the voice of one speaking. He said to me, "Son of man, stand up on your feet, and I will speak to you." And as he spoke, the Spirit came into me and raised me and to my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. He said, "Son of man, I'm sending you to the Israelites." And then he goes on to prophesy to Israel about these people that have seen these incredible things from the Lord and have turned away from him for other gods. So the reason I start here is I believe this is Jesus on the throne, not the Father. And I'll say why. You never get a picture in Scripture of the Father going out and doing stuff, laboring, exerting himself. He sits on the throne, effortlessly releasing power to the universe to sustain it, releasing angels, speaking a word. He never tires himself. He is filled with ultimate power, ultimate knowledge and concern for the universe, and runs it effortlessly. So what you have here is a picture of Jesus, and imagine the four cherubim. I don't know how giant they are, but if they're coming out of this massive windstorm, they're huge. You have one facing north. You have another one facing east. Another one, north. Another one south, and then west, although my directions are wrong for this room. And their wings are raised up, each of the two, and they touch on the tips where they touch this expanse. And when their wings are up, the whole thing moves. It's like a moving chariot, a moving throne that the Holy One rides. And see, all four of them with their wings extended up, facing in four different directions, and it says they don't turn when they go. Well, they don't need to. Because when the Lord executes a plan, he says, go this way and does it. He never has to fall back to plan B. And so they turn and they go the other direction when they're sent on another mission, or they go somewhere else or what have you. So as you digest this whole passage in Ezekiel, you have a picture of Jesus on this throne, sitting on this expanse of a sapphire throne with a rainbow around him, an expanse of ice with the four living creatures, the wheels, and the fire intermingled with them. And the more you digest that in the prayer, the more awesome it becomes. Now, we're not familiar with that because most of us haven't had experiences of seeing the Lord in that way to any degree. And so it's odd to us and it's different. But what you realize is he has his whole own existence before he ever became a man. And there were dimensions of power and glory and wonder to it that we're completely out of touch with. But we need to gain some sense of being in touch with that, because then it lifts up our picture of who Jesus is. He is our friend. He does serve us, bizarrely. I mean, when you realize, but who he is higher and higher and higher than we're used to thinking. And so processing this passage in prayer, or Exodus 24 is another very quick theophany I've listed in there, or Isaiah 6. If you read Isaiah 6, we usually think that's the Father on the throne as well. But if you read John 12:41, it says Isaiah prophesied this because he saw Jesus' glory. And that's the only theophany in the book of Isaiah where the Lord appears to people. And so, if he's seizing Jesus' glory, that's probably Jesus on the throne, not the Father. But as you process those in prayer, you get a higher and higher and a bigger picture of God. you get a greater sense, especially for his power. And we need that because we need his power in the world. And when we're praying, we need to know, one, we're praying to a God who cares, who is filled with love for human beings who are weak. But we need that coupled with, we need to know that God has power to do something. And so we need a God of love and a God of power. And so introducing or meditating on the theophanies of God in his pre-existence before he came a human lifts up the picture of Jesus, and you get a bigger and bigger and bigger picture of who he is. And even though it's odd, stay with it. So let's go from there to John 13. And if someone will read John 13, 1 through... Somebody read John 13, 1 through 10, that would be great.
John chapter 13, verses 1 through 10. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you."
That's good. So we have this picture in Ezekiel 1 of Jesus on this throne being carried by four cherubim, fire darting back between them. It's a sapphire throne. There's a radiance of a rainbow around him. He speaks to Ezekiel to talk about the Israelites, and that one from that throne steps into a human body through Mary and ultimately comes to the place where he's washing the disciples' feet. Like he's washing the dirt and the sweat, and I mean, those were the streets. Dogs running around pooping. I mean, and he takes their feet, and he's, you know, he takes off his outer garment, and as a servant, just a towel wrapped around his waist or what have you, he's washing their feet. He's cleaning the dirt. They don't even know what's going on. I don't know if you've ever had your feet washed. Having your feet washed is kind of uncomfortable in a strange way. I'm like, you don't want to handle my feet. I mean, my feet smell. They're dirty. I mean, even we have shoes. I mean, their feet would be dried. They have dry skin. They'd be cracked. There'd be dirt in the cracks. There'd be stuff between their toes. I mean, they would wash them. He's washing those feet. And so I think what the Lord wants to do with us this morning, and what he certainly has done with me, is he's enlarging my picture of Jesus. When we sing our songs and we sing, "He is the King," and "He's the Lion and the Lamb," and "He's the Holy One," we need to be thinking of the theophanies. Otherwise, the word holy is meaningless. And most, you know, I struggled for years with that word. Glory and holy, the two most undefined words in the Christian vocabulary. The Holy One on that throne, when you think about the theophanies, and then you have understanding of the revelation that he became a human and he washes her, it pulls my heart in two different directions at once. And I need that, because as you process that, you come to a place more and more, you did what for us? Because now that I understand more who you were, although I don't understand all of it, it's just so outside of my natural physical mindset of work and computers and people, and yet you're on this throne in eternity with these strange-looking cherubim. all power is yours, and you descend into our world. When I work with that in prayer, it makes me want to, because he came down for us, it makes me want to respond back to him. And that's what Rod's goal is, right? Because a big God puts us in perspective and also puts our problems in perspective and puts the world governed by the prince of this age in perspective. Flip over to Philippians 2. The link between Ezekiel 1 and Jesus washing the disciples' feet is Philippians 2. And if somebody will read 4 through 9.
Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitudes should be the same as that of Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name.
Yeah. Verse 4 is actually very important, even though it's not part of the highlighted, the way they've redone the text. Each of you should look not to only to your own interests, but also the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus. I.e., Jesus was thinking of the interests of others. This is why he got off that moving throne that's carried by the cherubim. He got off it and became a human because he was concerned for our interests. And so first we do the first commandment with it, which is worship. Right? We're stunned and we're amazed of what he does. And then hopefully, and this is what I'm encouraging you all to do, we translate that right into prayer and conversation. Lord, I mean, that was your throne? You came down for us? And we tell him we're amazed with him. Walk in the first commandment. And then we walk in the second commandment. We're like, since you did that, I want to care about my brother, my sister, or the stranger, my family. And we love others as we love ourselves. And do both. Make sure to get the first commandment in there and be amazed at the knowledge that he's giving us. And then step two is work it into the second commandment. Whether it's with your kids or at work or the stranger, however it is, it's amazing. Your point's really well made. He's leading and merely saying, follow. That's the thing I love. It's just another of the things I love about Jesus. Jesus doesn't say, go do this. He says, I have done this, follow me. You can get a sense of the go do this kind of law in some of the other religions or philosophies, and you get a list of just things to do. But you don't get the one, the Lord, God, the uncreated God doing it before he's commanded you anything. And then he just says, be like me. Absolutely. Because I built you that way. Yeah. Have you ever thought that the Lord calls us to be truthful because he's truthful? Have you ever thought that he calls us to be obedient because he was obedient to his Father? He was obedient, as Philippians says, even unto a life of service in the incarnation, and even unto death on a cross to atone for the sins of the race. He goes, I'll punish myself for their sins so I can set them free. I'll satisfy justice myself, in myself, and then I can set any free that come to me. And so he says, be obedient because I was obedient. And then he says, be humble, because I am humble. So often we're used to teachers, preachers, what have you, and saying, do this, do that, and we forget to connect it to the fact that Jesus is saying, do it because I did it, and I want you to be like me. That's your motivation for doing what I say. You're not doing what I say to get saved. If you're following me, you're saved already. That's by grace. But now, be obedient. Do what I say because of who I am, and I want you to be just like me. So our motivation for fulfilling the law is not to get saved. Again, we're saved already. We're saved by grace. The motivation to do what he says or fulfill the law is because we want to be just like him, and he loves us. And we don't want to be like Satan. Right? Obedience to the law. I do not want to be like Satan. I don't want to be just selfish. I don't want to be angry. I don't want to be bitter. I don't want to be lustful. I don't want to be covetous. I want to be like Jesus. I want to be humble. I want to be caring. I want to be patient. I want to give grace. The whole motivation for obedience in our Christian lives turns on wanting to be just like him. And even in that passage, the joy set before him. What was the joy set before him? Okay, I can go there. Psalm 16 is what you're saying. And then, yes, the bride of Christ is the other part. So I bet it's both. I think it has to be both. And thank you, because you're helping me get both pieces in there. The joy set before him, he gets her. He gets the bride. He gets to redeem those that will respond to him. Now that correlates back to Ephesians 1, which we just prayed at the beginning of the class. He said, give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation and know you better, that we may know the hope of our calling and the riches of your inheritance in the saints. The Father's giving Jesus an inheritance. It's called the bride of Christ. And either Psalm 2 or Psalm 11 talks about the nations becoming the Lord's. And so the joy set before him, part of it is us. We'll really be his people. And if you dig into that, you will find, again, motivation that causes your prayer life to burn stronger and that causes service to grow in depth and meaning for other people as well. It stimulates the first and second commandments. The fire burns. So that's a great passage. Well, let's keep going here. Ezekiel 1 to John 13 to Philippians 2. Philippians 2 is the link between his pre-incarnate glory and him becoming a man. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on to, but he let it go. He made himself nothing, taking the very servant of a nature of a servant. He became made in human likeness. And he humbled himself, a life of service and obedience to death, even death on a cross. So that is the link between Ezekiel 1 and John 13, is Philippians 2. Interestingly, if we'll flip over to Matthew 11:29, I forgot the verse on here. When Jesus describes himself, I love this every time I read it. He doesn't describe himself and say, I am power. But clearly from Ezekiel 1 or anything else, you can derive the fact, and the Bible says, he has all power. When he self-describes, he doesn't say, I am love, although the Bible clearly says he is love. When Jesus describes himself, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is why people struggle with God as he truly is. He's so other than us. He's all powerful, and yet when he describes himself, he says, actually, I'm meek and humble of heart. And it's so foreign than anything you know of. Almost everybody that we deal with, whether I sit in a board meeting with C-level execs and talk about where the business is going and how IT is going to serve it, or sit and talk sometimes with some high-profile Christian leaders or whomever, oftentimes the people with the most power are not the meekest people. I mean, you think of politicians. What it takes to get on top as a politician almost precludes the fact that you would be meek, because this world is dark. Right? So when he describes himself, I am gentle and humble of heart, Jesus doesn't put on meekness as a task to be cast off later. It's who he is. But he is all powerful. At the end of the age, when the Antichrist has formed a 10-nation coalition that virtually controls the whole earth, it won't all be under his control, but most of it will be great influence, horrible things happening. And there will be martyrdom of Christians and persecution. Jesus will also enter that stage and destroy that man. And he'll do it with power and meekness. He will not do it as Rambo coming back for revenge. And we need to understand that about him. Because when we present our God to other people and say, let me tell you why I think you should serve Jesus. Let me describe his person to you. He's dazzling. Chief among 10,000 is what Song of Solomon says in chapter 5. We want to bring them to this person who is holy, other than. The word transcendent is going to come into play in here in a minute. Transcendent means, let me read you a definition, surpassing others, preeminent or supreme, beyond and outside the ordinary range of human experience, understanding, or perception. He transcends regular humans, exceeding or surpassing a degree of excellence. He transcends normal human life and people in his greatness, and yet he descends because he is ultimately meek. And that is delightful. And that can stimulate your prayer life back to him in the first commandment and say, Lord, I'm fascinated. You know, when I was a kid, the strongest kid in the playground was the bully, and he made everybody else do what he wanted to do. But if you, Jesus, were in the playground, you would be the strongest kid, and you would run around, and you would serve the weakest children. You would actually serve them all, even the most arrogant out there. And the strongest, but you'd especially serve the weak. And so you have all power, but you are ultimately meek. I love you for that. That's incredible. My children can learn from you like that. And you just open your dialogue up in the first commandment. And then let it stimulate the second commandment as you then look at your children and your family and you serve and you act or you care, you witness. Those two, first and second, they are linked. So he doesn't put on humility or meekness as a task. It's who he is. When he's done with the incarnation and he's ascended back to the Father's side, he's still meek. And that's amazing, because I tell you what, Allah, the God of the Muslims, is not meek. They will say, oh, he's merciful if you do what he wants you to do. But there's a lot of violence in that book in the Quran that you do not find in Jesus in the New Testament. And the God of the Muslims, Allah, he has a different character than the Father of Jesus. And Jesus is so different. Limiting his godhood in the incarnation did not distort his personhood, but rather it gave an opportunity to express his core identity or character. So when he put his omniscience on hold, he became a human. He became reliant on the Spirit to know things. So when they come down from the Mount of Transfiguration and the Father says, you know, my boy has a demonic spirit and he has these certain problems. Jesus says, how long has he been this way? He doesn't operate in his omniscience at all times in the incarnation. He's reliant on the Holy Spirit perfectly because he's modeling for us to be reliant on the Holy Spirit for everything. And so limiting himself, not operating in the fullness of his godhood, not that he was any less than God, it doesn't hinder his personhood. In fact, it gives him an opportunity to express the core of his identity and character. And it's fascinating. Meekness is one of the ways that comes out. While he's calming the storm on the sea, and while he's dealing with the pharisaical satanic opposition, while he's releasing power to multiply the bread or heal the sick or deliver people from demons, massive power that's being released, all in meekness. It just drives the first commandment. We're going to flip over to Mark 5. This is an interesting passage. I'm going to read this one. They went across to the lake, Mark 5, 1 through 20. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons at his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus, let me say one thing. The demons didn't have complete control over this guy. We talk about demon possession sometimes. If the demons, it's only partial control. If the demons had total control of this guy, they would have killed him. So just to clarify, people sometimes think about people, you know, in this context that have demonic oppression or they're actually possessed, that they're fully, they're not fully possessed. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell at his feet in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." And there's an exclamation mark. Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send him out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs and allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the evil spirit came out of him and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank to the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. That takes power. And they were afraid. They don't understand what's happened. Their reality has been intersected by a Mack truck. And they're trying to figure out, whoa, I know this guy teaches, but this is different. That's power. They're stunned. They're amazed. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus complies. The one on the throne of Ezekiel 1 says, "Okay, I'll do it your way." It's just so meek. But Jesus did not let the man go with him. He said, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how much he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis, that's the 10 cities, how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. What you find out is Jesus has launched an evangelistic era with this man. He comes back in a chapter or two, preaches, and they bring all their sick people to him, all their demon-possessed people, and they listen. They don't listen like they're listening to a teacher or a Pharisee. They listen with their hearts because they've seen what Jesus has done. So this is an evangelistic setup for two chapters later when he's gonna go back there. So that's why he doesn't let the man go with him. I used to think, Jesus, why are you being so hard? I mean, he wants to follow you. You're always calling people to follow you. You don't let him follow. I mean, I don't get you. That's the reason. He tells him, go. The fascinating thing about this passage is it shows you Jesus' power and it shows you his meekness. They're terrified. They don't understand what's happened. And he basically says, no, that's fine. I'll back off. I'll be back a little bit later. Isn't that fascinating? Flip over to Luke 9. We saw this one a couple weeks ago relative to him disciplining the disciples. But we're going to look at this in a little different way. Oh, sorry, Luke 9:51. Yeah, I probably said something else. If somebody read Luke 9:51 through 56 and read the little excerpt at the bottom as well.
Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 56. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and he said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village.
So he's going to Jerusalem. It's his last time he's going to be there. He goes through Samaria, which is Jerusalem's in the south, Galilee's up north, Samaria's right in the middle. He has to pass through. They don't want to give him lodging. John and James and John, the sons of thunder, they're hacked off. They want to call down fire, burn them all up, like we talked about in was it Kings 1 Kings 18 or 19 when Elijah called down the fire on the prophets of Baal. They're hot. Jesus isn't offended. He says, "I'll go elsewhere." Now again, this is God in the flesh saying, "I respect them. I'll go elsewhere." Actually, if they had received them, that would be blessings for them. And he knows that would be good for them. But he's not going to violate their free will. In meekness, he goes somewhere else. It's just intriguing. This is a very interesting one as well. Matthew 17. I love this passage because it's, well, a lot of reasons, but Matthew 17, we're going to read 24 through 27.
Matthew 17, verses 24 through 27. After Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and asked, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" "Yes, he does," he replied. When Peter came into the tax, Jesus was the first to speak. "What do you think, Simon?" he asked. "From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own sons or from others?" "From others," Peter answered. "Then the sons are exempt," Jesus said to him. "But so that we may not offend them, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4-drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours."
That's right. So here's this passage where they arrive at Capernaum, right? This is in the far north. Galilee's in the north. Capernaum is the sea that's kind of up and to the right of Galilee, which would be east, northeast. And Capernaum is a city on the Sea of Galilee. They come to Capernaum. The collectors of the 2-drachma tax come to Peter and say, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" Now, Peter doesn't consult Jesus. He just speaks of his own accord, which I think is a little cheeky on his part. And he says, "Yes, he does." Now, I don't know if Peter feels obligated or feels some pressure. Who knows what? When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. Now, again, I'm operating under the understanding that Jesus isn't operating out of his full divinity here. He doesn't know everything, but the Holy Spirit's given him information, and he speaks to Simon first, knowing what's transpired by the Spirit. "What do you think, Simon?" he asks. "From whom do the kings of the earth collect duties and taxes? From their own sons or from others?" "From others," Peter answered. "Then the sons are exempt," Jesus said to him. "But so that we may not offend them, go to the lake, cast your line in, pull this fish out." I love the fact that Jesus doesn't actually want to offend the Pharisees. He knows he will by being himself and declaring truth, but he doesn't want to. And he says, "But look, so that we don't offend them, go fish. I'll orchestrate a fish to snap on your line, you pull the coin out of its mouth and you give it to them. But don't you love the fact that in a lot of the conflicts that you see Jesus having with the Pharisees, he doesn't have a chip on his shoulder. He doesn't have some issue in his gut. He doesn't want to offend them. He knows he will because he must obey the Father and speak the truth. I love the fact that he's not looking for offense, because some people in life, they're looking to offend. Jesus isn't. But he's not afraid of it either. If offense comes, he'll tackle it head on. He has no problem. Right? Total power and completely meek, joined in one person. That's called our God, the consuming fire. I'm going to skip down to point 12, and if you'll flip over to Psalm 45. I'm trying to be comprehensive, although how can one be comprehensive when you're talking about the infinite one? The task itself will never be accomplished, but we've looked at his pre-incarnation, his pre-existence, we looked at him becoming a human in the incarnation. Now I want to look for a moment at him at the end of the age as he releases God's battle plan to drive evil off the planet. That's called the book of Revelation, the seals, the trumpets, the bowls. These judgments will be released, I believe, not against random Christians and people in the earth. I believe they will be released against the Antichrist kingdom through the praying church. So the church will actually be in the earth during the tribulation saying, Lord, release that seal, that bowl, that trumpet, just like Moses did in Egypt. The parallel between Revelation and the 12 plagues of Egypt is a stunning parallel to me. I don't think the church is going to be a victim of the plagues at the end of the age. The church will be praying, Lord, release the third seal. Lord, release the fourth trumpet to hammer the Antichrist kingdom as the Antichrist is persecuting the Jews and the Christians. Because Moses was in Egypt praying, interceding for the release of the plagues to judge the gods of the Egyptians, to free the Israelites. I don't know if you've heard that version of that understanding of Revelation before, but there may be a lot more hope in that than we understand. But regardless, Psalm 45 is a messianic psalm, and it's talking about Jesus at the end of the age. I'm just going to read from 1 down to 5. I might have to do the whole thing. It's just so incredible. My heart is stirred with a noble theme as I recite my verses for the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace since God has blessed you forever. That's talking about Jesus right there. Gird your sword upon your side, O mighty one, and clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously in behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. Let your hand display awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. That's the Antichrist armies. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and a scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and you hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. And so it goes. This is Jesus at the end of the age riding forth on that white horse. On his leg, it says, the faithful and true witness. He goes to confront the Antichrist, his armies, and the people that are married to murder, to lying, to witchcraft, to sorcery, to sexual immorality, and all kinds of filthy things. Revelation defines three or four different places where it lists about four attributes. The people will be joined to these things in the Antichrist kingdom. And Jesus will ride out. He will confront that army at the Battle of Jerusalem in behalf of truth, verse 4, humility or meekness and righteousness. So, Armageddon, the Battle of Jerusalem, the battle to keep Jesus out of Jerusalem, whatever you want to call it. Part of that battle is about meekness and humility. And when he rides and slays thousands, he will be doing that on behalf of humility. Because it's who he is. So you have the theophany of who he is in Ezekiel 1. You have his incarnation, and then you have him at the end of the age. And he's never violating his character in whatever stage you see him in the Bible. But it's vast, isn't it? They're trying to get your mind around all that. And in fact, you have to pray it to really get it. And you can pray by studying the scripture in a devotional way, and you're reading, and you combine reading with prayer. Lord, wow, you're going to ride on behalf of humility. I love that about you. I thought, at the end of the age, I was just afraid of you. I didn't know you were riding on behalf of humility or truth or righteousness. If you study in a devotional way, you're actually feeding on what we're talking about. And it's converted from mere information into experience with him. Right? So we're struggling in American Christianity and in European Christianity to do more than just have information about God. We need encounter. We need experience. And so that's why I'm going to continue to urge you to convert it into prayer. Okay, and then you can see at the end, there's more. Jesus' birth was very humble. His life was a life of service. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. That's Mark 10. Jesus' death was incredibly humble. The mockery. They beat him. They put a robe on him, a purple robe, and gave him a staff and a crown to mock him as a king. And they beat him, and they slapped him in his face, and they spit on him. Now, this was humble in so many ways, but one of the ways is he really is coming back at the Battle of Jerusalem. And it's not the second appearing. It's the second coming of Jesus. Jesus is going to come, and he's going to stay. And he's going to establish his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. He is the king. So the return of the king, That wasn't just a movie title. That's reality. He is coming back as king. Read 19. Luke. I didn't put the passage in there. Jiminy Christmas. Luke 12. I can't remember where this is, but he says, "It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching," which is prayer, "when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve and will have them recline at the table and will come and wait on them." That is amazing, that for those that watch for him, he actually is going to wait on us and serve us in the kingdom. Again, he doesn't put on meekness as a task to be thrown off later. He is humble and he is all powerful. And somehow he's going to serve his people in the ages to come. This is the stunning beauty of our God. I'm going to pray 19b just to close this. Father, I thank you for today. I ask you to seal your knowledge in our minds and heart, and I ask you to anoint us by your Holy Spirit to practice it, to pray it back to you, to engage with you. And like the seraphim in Isaiah 6 that cry, "Holy, holy, holy over you, Jesus." You are so different than we are familiar with. You're transcendent, transcendent, transcendent. You're beyond what we normally perceive or understand. You're exceedingly amazing, exceedingly amazing, exceedingly amazing. You're unique, unique, unique. As you establish that in our hearts, in our minds, in our families, in our friends, and in these strangers and people that we can release the light of life to. I ask you to strengthen and cultivate our prayer lives and our interaction with you, Father. Give us your spirit of wisdom and revelation to know you better. In Jesus' name, amen.